I want to begin the sermon by asking a question, and looking at a scripture that asks a question. And I'll be asking some questions today as we go through this sermon. I'll be answering some of them, but not necessarily all of them, but some will be food for thought. But let's begin with Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17, where a young man came to Jesus Christ. And in verse 16 of Matthew 19, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now, it seems like a legitimate question, but Christ's response at least seems to me a little bit puzzling. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, it seems like kind of an unusual answer that Christ gave. And then he went on and said, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." But what did Christ mean here? Surely he wasn't suggesting that he had sinned, that he wasn't good and he committed a sin, because we know from all the scriptures that he never sinned. So it couldn't be that. But scholars have kind of debated years, going way back, centuries, as exactly what point was Christ making here by phrasing this question the way he did. But it raises a question that's going to be one of the things that I focus on today, and that is, what is good? What is good, and what is evil? And how do they relate? Now, particularly, what about good is where I want to kind of begin here. Matter of fact, I'll give you a title for this sermon: A Key to Growth That Many Overlook. So we're at the last day of unleavened bread. We're now at the point of going on into, you might say, a new spiritual year has just begun. And so we, particularly as we close out the days of unleavened bread, it's good to look at where we're going. And do we know where we're going? And do we know what we need to do during this coming year? And then as kind of a subtitle to that, in understanding the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, how many of y'all were in the Boy Scouts? How many Boy Scouts do we have out here? There's one. One? One Boy Scout in this? Boy, I hope the Funiac Springs has a few more Scouts than this congregation does. We only have one other Scout besides me. I loved the Boy Scouts when I was growing up. The Scouts had, whenever we went to a Scout meeting, which was every week in my case, you said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, you said the Scout Oath, and you sort of recited the 12 points of the Scout Law. And it's funny how these things stick to you. A Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. After you say that 1,000 times growing up, it kind of sticks with you. And so I thought I would start talking about the Boy Scout Law and discuss this law as it relates to the law of God. And so here are those 12 points that I just said. I think I got all 12 of them. But a question here. I think everyone here would agree that people who are following these basic principles would be considered good. Now, these are kind of good things. Now, of course, anything can be used in a bad way, but in general, we'd say people that do these things are good. But how does this relate to God's law? Now, we could, and I'll do this now, I'll bring up some scriptures besides each one of them that points out that we can find a scripture that emphasizes each one of these things. But they're not exactly in the commandments, at least most of these aren't. You know, obedient, certainly obedient to God's law. You know, yeah, well, that's part of the Ten Commandments, to obey certain laws. But you look at things like friendly. Well, how friendly do you have to be? Or how helpful do you have to be? Or how thrifty do you have to be? See what I'm getting at? Where do you draw the line? When does not being thrifty enough become make you bad as opposed to good? When we're talking about sin, you know, we can pretty much draw the line in certain things, but a lot about good versus evil is, where's the line? And have you stepped over it? Now, good and evil, the term good is used throughout the Bible, but it's often contrasted with evil. For example, the third one of my list here, helpful, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, which reads, I've kicked that one in so you can see it, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for others. You know, so it's essentially, yeah, that's talking about being helpful for yourself and others. You know, do good. Don't do evil. Or look at, in the case of Romans 12, this is Romans 12, verse 9 and 10, which is there, number 5, being courteous. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor evil, cling to what is good. So there's that good versus evil coming into the scripture again. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. So yeah, giving preference to one another is being courteous. And so we see that this thing between good and evil keeps popping up in the Bible. And of course, we know where that first appeared. It first appeared in the Garden of Eden. And so that's maybe a good place to look here. But I want to, you know, as an engineer, I like graphs. So we're going to do a little graph here. We'll start with a horizontal line that represents time. And then the vertical axis of this, I'm not going to have a vertical axis, but I'm going to give you some, you might say, some eras in time. And the first one was Creation Week. It was just a week long when God recreated the earth and reformed the earth and created animals, man, and so forth. And then there was this period of Adam and Eve before they ate of the forbidden fruit, which I'd suggest might be a good thing to call it the period of innocence. And then from that point on, after they ate the forbidden fruit, we could classify this next period, which comes up to the present time, as Satan's world. So, you know, we know that Adam was created the sixth day. The Sabbath was created at the seventh day. Then we know that sometime not too long after that, Adam names all the animals. Probably didn't do it on the day that he was created, the sixth day, or when he was observing the Sabbath. So it's probably sometime next week or so that he named all the animals. We don't know exactly where that fell. But then somewhere in there too, in this period of innocence, Eve was created, probably fairly soon after Creation Week. So, and then, of course, we have the forbidden fruit, the critical point where everything changed as far as humankind is concerned. Now, Mr. Sandilands gave a sermon on the two trees and the two choices not too long ago. And I'm going back to focus somewhat on the general area that he was talking about in that sermon, but I want to focus on just one aspect, good and evil. What happened at this critical juncture? What happened after they ate the forbidden fruit? I might ask this question: how did Adam and Eve change at that particular moment? Here they were, everything was going great. They were in the garden, they were face-to-face meetings with God. They ate the forbidden fruit. Things changed. What changed? What changed in Adam and Eve? Did something happen to the nature of man? Did human nature change at that point? Did they not have human nature before? Did they have a kind of a different nature, and now after this, they had human nature? Did that happen? Did they not know good and evil before? Did they not know that? Did God, certainly God told them that one thing was evil. That was eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They at least knew that. And you can't help but think that God must have been kind of explaining the laws of God and what he expected and so forth. But, what did they know and when did they know it? Kind of like the mysteries like to ask the detectives and so forth. It's first that term, good and evil, as it refers to humans, is first used there in the Garden of Eden. Why that term? Why was it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Like I said, I'm going to be asking you a lot of questions today. So God used the term good and evil to describe what he wants versus what Satan wants, if you want to put it in those words. But why not use, why didn't he use the knowledge of love and hate? What's wrong with that one? Or how about the knowledge of righteousness and unrighteousness? Or how about the knowledge of obedience and disobedience? Why did he pick that one? Well, let's think about that for a minute here. Let's talk for just a minute here about obedience and disobedience. Why not use that as to signify that tree, forbidden fruit from the tree in the Garden of Eden? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 6 through 6. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so obedience and disobedience kind of suggest the letter of the law. It kind of suggests, kind of like a legal document, which clearly what Paul is saying, that doesn't go nearly far enough. So that doesn't seem like a good fit. How about love and hate? How about that one? If we look at Amos 5, verses 14 and 15, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. All right, so love and hate, that sounds kind of good, but the problem is God says sometimes you should hate, and what you should hate is evil. And so it's not just love and hate, it's what you love and what you hate. Now, so that doesn't sound like a good one. And so, let's look at Romans 13:10 first. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So that part sounds good. The love part sounds good. But, again, it's what you love. All right, let's go to righteousness and unrighteousness. In Romans 6, in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, that was not too bad. You know, that's kind of the same thing, but it doesn't seem quite as strong. You know, saying the knowledge of a righteousness and unrighteousness doesn't seem quite as strong as the knowledge of good and evil. It just doesn't seem to work as well. So let's go back to good and evil. Now, Christ used this term on several occasions. You know, since that's the one God chose, the knowledge of good and evil, it looks like it was a pretty good choice, doesn't it? It really fits. It kind of sums things up very clearly. But Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, blood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. So here God's saying, okay, there's two things here. There's good and there's evil. And it's pretty easy to tell the difference. You know, you can look at what an individual does and judge whether that individual is good or evil. Now let's go back to the Garden of Evil. You know, now the question, okay, we'll accept good and evil. That's good working terms here. But what does the knowledge of good and evil mean? You know, those questions I was talking about, did they not know good and evil before they ate that fruit? Exactly what did they know before? What changed? And did their nature change? You know, in Genesis 3, verses 22 and 23, you know, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So something happened there, because now they were like God in the sense of knowing good and evil. What does that mean? And continuing on, and now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And there was some kind of change in nature. You know, there are several natures. Like divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, but which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, that doesn't seem to fit. They didn't have divine nature before, and then suddenly got some other kind of nature. Because divine nature occurs after you have escaped the corruption of the world. They failed that test. They didn't escape it. So it doesn't seem to make much sense, looking at the scriptures, that they started out with divine nature and then suddenly had some different nature. That doesn't seem to fit. Well, another kind of nature is debased nature. Satan's nature. Romans 1, verses 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, a debased nature, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. And then we go through this long list: wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murders, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors. And it just keeps going on and on and on until we get down there, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, it sounds like what Paul is saying here. It doesn't take a converted Christian to recognize good and evil. You don't have to have conversion to see what's good and what's bad. It's kind of built into us to have the ability to recognize things. But certainly there's no indication that Adam and Eve started out debased. That doesn't seem to fit, so we can't say that they started out with that nature. What about animal nature? Could they have started out with a nature similar to animals? In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 through 21, here we see that the context here is, and it's talking about that animals and humans are the same, but the same in one specific way. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. So it's talking about physical death. That's what animals and us have in common, not much else. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, at least in terms of not dying, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So here's the suggestion that while we may die, something doesn't die. Something is preserved by God. And we, of course, we understand exactly what that means, that there's a resurrection, and that preserved us will be alive again in a different form. But it wouldn't make sense that Adam and Eve were kind of like some animals working on instinct, because they wouldn't know what was right and wrong. Animals don't understand what's right and wrong. They can't understand the concept of God's laws, disobedience or obedience, and it just doesn't work for animals. And so if they had had an animal nature, it wouldn't have been a sin to eat the forbidden fruit. So that doesn't fit. So they must have had human nature before. They must have had human nature before, during that period of innocence, before they ate the forbidden fruit. It seems that, yeah, they were humans. They were humans like you and I. Now, human nature is kind of split. You know, there's good in human nature. You know, set aside conversion, God's spirit for a minute. There's good people and there are evil people. You know, so people can look and decide for themselves and make decisions about what is good and what is evil. You know, but it's God's spirit that pushes us a long way further than just that basic thing. Look at Genesis 3, first verse 4 and 5 of Genesis 3. When that fatal event happened, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, and we know Satan lies, and of course he lied then. He said, "Hey, you're not going to die." But then we jump down to verse 7. What about this second thing that he said about your eyes being open? Well, this is verified as truth, and that's what Satan does. Half lies, half truths, and about everything he says. But in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Okay, so something clearly happened at that point. They had a knowledge and an understanding. Something changed there. What changed? Was it their knowledge? And how did their knowledge change? You know, man was created with a spirit that enabled thought, planning, emotion, reasoning, creativity, decision-making, all those kinds of things. But did they not know good and evil before? Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Okay, so now we're referring to Satan and the influence that Satan has, and the way God describes it here in this passage is it's like it's in the air. Satan's influence is like it's in the air. Mr. Armstrong used to like to use the whole idea of radio waves, television waves. You can't see them, you don't feel them, but something's in the air. And he kind of uses that as a metaphor for Satan. But continue on, the Spirit, which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, again, we see here that Satan has this influence on us. We understand that. That's nothing new. Did they go from the knowledge of good to the knowledge of evil? Was it some kind of black and white thing? Well, think about what are we doing? We kind of grew up before conversion as, yes, a little good, some evil, just kind of there. But what's at conversion, what's happening? It's like God is doing some reverse engineering. He said, okay, we want to push you back until you're like Adam and Eve was before the Garden of Eden. That you were going that direction, they went the other direction. So it's kind of like that we are, at conversion, we began to have God's protection. When they ate the fruit, they lost God's protection from Satan. They were now open up to Satan. And so God is kind of reverse engineering us in that sense. It appears that God, and this is a question, and I'm speculating here, but it appears that prior to that confrontation with Satan and the eating of the forbidden fruit, that God was protecting Adam and Eve from Satan. It's not mentioned. There seems to be no influence of Satan up until that point. Now, it appears that he was being blocked, and he didn't have the what is described here as the prince of the power of the air. That was being blocked. The only way it appears that Satan could influence Adam and Eve was to appear in person, face to face. And of course, that's what happened. He was in the form of a snake, but he appeared in person. Now, let's look at Genesis 8:21. This is after the flood, and this is just to make a certain point here. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination, my margin says thought, of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now notice what the scripture says here is that man's heart is evil not from the womb, but from youth. In other words, when a individual is born, they're not good or evil, and as they mature and begin to develop a mind of their own, you might say, from that point, the evil starts to filter in. But they aren't born evil. You know, it's in their heart from their youth, not from the womb. So maybe start out innocent, either good or bad, but of course they soon begin to come under Satan's influence, under Satan's spirit. So what happened before eating the fruit? What was going on before they were eating the fruit? Was God holding back Satan's power? Was he holding it back and not allowing Satan to influence Adam and Eve during this initial training period? Now think about it. What happened to your mind after conversion? Did it change? And did it change towards evil or towards good? Hopefully it starts changing towards good. Yeah, that's what God's Spirit does. Well, how do you explain it? You can't explain that physically. It's not like suddenly God reached in and reorganized something physically in your body so that you started thinking differently. No, the ability was there, but God's Spirit is then making some changes. Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. For you were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to God. Just like we're going the other way. They were going towards evil, we're going towards good. But we're not there yet. Now I want to go over to Romans 7. And I'm going to spend a lot of time in Romans during this sermon. But Romans 7, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Romans 7, as a matter of fact. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that's interesting. Here in Romans, Paul's bringing up covetousness. That fatal sin of Adam and Eve centered around coveting something that they wanted. We've heard some of these other scriptures I've read kind of focused on coveting. Mr. Sandilands gave a sermon on coveting. And he made a good point as it relates to the commandments. And here, I've just given a thumbnail outline of the commandments. that the 10th commandment, don't covet, kind of covers all the others. But it's very different from all the others in one respect. Each of the other 9 commandments involve either doing something physical or not doing something physical. You know, worshiping only the one true God. That requires physically doing what we're doing today, coming to church, worshiping that God. Don't worship idols requires not doing something physically. Don't take God's name in vain requires you to not do something physically, not to say certain things. The same thing, honoring parents doesn't mean, oh yeah, hey, you're great. No, it means doing things, physical things, to show honor to parents. And then, of course, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, all of those things, there's a physical aspect of don't do, except for coveting. How do you physically covet? That's a mental thing. That's all in the mind. All of it. And so it does kind of, it's kind of the lead in to practically every other sin. But that in itself is the only one that you might say is spiritual, in the sense that it all has to do with how you think, not how you act. It leads to actions, either good or bad, but not in general. So why bring up covetousness here? You know, it does lead to breaking other commandments, certainly. But what about Adam and Eve? was there... You know, think of what the situation was. They were in paradise. It was just the two of them. They were being fed. They didn't need to be clothed. There was just two of them. They were completely being taken care of. Apparently the garden was in great shape, so they didn't have to work it. Didn't have to do that kind of stuff. And they got to talk to God on a regular basis. Maybe daily, but certainly on a regular basis. Would you like to be in that position? Yeah. That's what they were in. So what did they have to covet? They had everything. I don't know if you've been paying attention that the football draft is taking place right now. And these people in the first round that get drafted, they're gonna get bonuses of $10 million. They're going to get a contract for $50 million. And saying, man, what else do they want with all that? Well, it's kind of like Adam and Eve. They didn't need the money, but they had everything. They had more than money could buy because they had a relationship with God. What else could you ask for? Why would they even think about breaking a commandment? Let's go back to where we were just reading in Romans 5, verse 7, back to verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, worked to death. Now, why would the law arouse passion of sin? How does that work? All right, well, I want to give you a little test. I'm going to give you a little test here. You don't have to shout out any answers or anything. But this is a test, and I'll ask you afterwards how you responded as a group. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to flash a word on the screen, and I'll say the word as I flash it up there. And what I want you to do is remember the first thing that strikes your mind when you see and hear that word. I'm going to give you four different words. I just want you to think about what strikes you instantly, what pops into your mind, the first thing you think of when I show you a word. All right, here's the first word, hate. Okay, what word pops into your mind when you saw that word? All right, let's do the second one, black. What popped into your mind when you saw that word instantaneously? All right, let's do the third one, run. What pops into your mind? And then the last one, sad. What pops in your mind? Okay, now we'll take a little poll. Let's go back to hate. And I'll ask you this question. How many had love pop into your mind when you heard the word hate? Okay, not half, but quite a few. What's wrong with the rest of you? Yeah, but it's a significant number. All right, how about when I said black, how many of you had white pop into your mind? Yeah, about the same, a little few more that had that happen. All right, how about when I said run, how many had walk? Not quite so many on walk, but still five or six. And how about sad? How many had pappy pop out? Okay, another 8 or 10 or so. I don't know, what's our attendance today, about 40? Who did attendance? 40? 45? 55? Okay. So, yeah, a lot of these, maybe 10% answered with these words. The reason I did this little test is because of some studies, and you know how I love these studies, of the psychologists who've done all kinds of studies have come to the conclusion that the way our minds work is we tend to think in terms of opposite. When you think of something good, quite often your mind immediately thinks of something bad. Now, the scientists believe that this happens so frequently in their tests and stuff, that happens so frequently, it's just not random, that many scientists believe that the brain is wired that way. I question that. Matter of fact, I would suggest that perhaps, rather than being wired that way, it has something to do with Satan's influence. So you might think about that. But anyway, that's what the science concluded. And certainly Paul was talking about, man, I have the law, and then immediately I'm thinking about what the law says not to do, or what the law says to do, and I'll think about, well, shouldn't do it, that sort of thing. All right, so let's get back to one of my early questions. What does knowledge of good and evil mean? Now, if you look at the word good in Greek. So we'll talk about the New Testament here for a minute. Agathos. And it kind of means what we usually think of as good, fair, honest, worthy. And it's generally used referring to a person's character. You don't use agathos when you say, man, I had a good meal at lunch today. That would be a different Greek word. And it's referring basically to an individual's character, personality, and that sort of thing. So let's go back to my question as we get into this question of knowledge of good and evil and what it actually means. I want to go back to the question asked at the beginning, Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, that we started off, and I'm sure you've had enough time during the sermon to have a good answer to what was Christ talking about here. When young man called him a good teacher, and Christ said, why do you call me good? There's one that is good, and that's God. And then he goes on to say, if you enter into life, keep the commandments. All right, well, let's go to the next verse. Let's go to Matthew 19, verse 18. This was the response. The young man said, which ones? Okay. So Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 in that order. And kind of, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait, where? That's not one of the Ten Commandments, is it? Now, not coveting implies, it says don't covet your neighbor's this, your neighbor's that, and so forth. That implies loving your neighbor. And you can say, well, yeah, that just kind of sums it all up. But does it? Is that all that Christ was saying here when he said, love your neighbor as yourself? Now, during the Passover, we read this scripture in John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, we read that at Passover, and you probably thought about it, kept on reading, didn't dwell on that a lot. But he said, a new commandment. He didn't say, this is a summary of the Ten Commandments. He said, this one is new. So here's a question for you. Why don't we always talk about the 11 commandments? Christ introduced a new commandment here. Clearly, he was quoting other Ten Commandments here, said this one's new. So how come we don't talk about obeying the 11 commandments? How come we don't see it posted on courthouses and stuff? The 11 commandments. Why not? Have we missed something here? Should the church be out campaigning? You've got it wrong. There's not 10 commandments. There's 11 commandments. It's kind of what Christ was saying here, isn't it? So he's saying this business of loving one another is not just another way of saying don't covet, but is actually something different. Include coveting, and it can include all the other commandments, but it is something different. A new commandment. Now, it's interesting to talk about love in terms of the Old Testament. I did a little word search. How many times is love mentioned in the Old Testament? Not that many. For example, in the Ten Commandments, this is the only place this mentioned, part of the Second Commandment, by showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here it's talking about humans loving God. But it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Ten Commandments. And if you look through the Bible, I found less than 150 places where the word love is listed. It was, I'll give you some numbers here. 49 places, the mention of love involved either God's love for humans or humans' love for God. Mostly God's love for humans, but it sometimes went the other way. That was 49 times. 41 times, it was either romantic love or love of family. And half of that 41, or about half of it, was found in Song of Solomon. So there were 18 on love of the wrong things. And there were 18 on the love of righteousness. And there were 14 on the love of others. But all but one was talking about things like David and Jonathan loved each other. You know, love between individuals, not romantic love so much, but love between friends and that sort of thing. But only one actually talked about something less specific in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Let's look at that one. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that 11th commandment was kind of stuck in here, not as one of the big commandments, but just kind of almost as an aside in going through all the laws and so forth in Leviticus. All right, now you may think I'm drifting a little bit here, let's go back to my question about the young man who called Christ good, and Christ said, "Why do you call me good?" Following the example of the sermon this morning, of looking in the context of the times, that was very good thoughts, by the way, in putting that together, but looking into the context of those times, in Matthew 16 and verse 14, Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people think I am?" And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so what everybody was thinking, according to this, about who Jesus Christ was that he was either reincarnation of one of the prophets, or he was like one of the prophets. He was fulfilling the role of one of these ancient prophets. But then Christ said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So could it be that when Jesus Christ was talking to this young man, he knew that this young man did not think of him as God, maybe a prophet? And so when he said, called him good, maybe when Christ was answering that question, why do you call me good when only God is good, unless you think that I am the Son of God? But he didn't say that part. But could that be what he was saying? Well, again, it's speculation. We don't know for sure. But another thought would be that, well, perhaps while Christ had not sinned to that point, he was not willing to accept the mantle of good until he had finished his life, made the sacrifice, and become again the Son of God. Maybe he didn't feel like he could say that until he had finished his mission as a human being. You know, we don't know. We don't know. But it's some good food for thoughts. Now, let's look at a few things here, going back to what does knowledge of good and evil mean. If only God is good, knowledge of good implies knowledge of good and all knowledge of God and all that God stands for. Now, Christ said, only God is good. Okay, so in terms of good, as God and Christ use it, implies knowledge of God and all he stands for. And we can say the same thing about since Satan is the evil one, knowledge of evil implies knowledge of the evil ways of Satan. So we could take the term knowledge of good and evil and say, well, that's another way of saying knowledge of God's righteous way and of Satan's evil way. But the question still remains, the difference between before eating the fruit and after eating the fruit. What was different? Let's go back to Genesis 3, verses 22 and 23, where we looked at before. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Unless he put his hand out and take of the tree of life. So God says, we've got to kick him out, protect the tree of life. So you must have both knowledge and will of good and evil. But again, prior to Adam, they had the good part down pretty good because it was all good. Afterwards, Satan shows up and introduces them to evil. It appears at that point, well, certainly when Satan shows up, God had removed the protection from Satan as a trial. They didn't pass the trial. And Satan's been out there ever since. Now, the word know that's used in the Hebrew here is yada, and Strong's Concordance is number 3045. And it's to know, to ascertain by seeing, to discern, to understand. If you look up that the word know as it's used as here, as number 3045, yada, it's a big long paragraph of synonyms for what this, how this word is used. It's used in all kinds of ways. 20, 30, I don't know, maybe even 40 different synonyms for the word know as it's used here. So I looked up understand. And when I looked up understand, it was kind of interesting because only three scriptures in the Old Testament used yada to mean understand. It's the same word that's used in know good and evil. And knowledge of good and evil is a derivative of the word yada, by the way. But number 16, verse 30, but if the Lord creates a new thing. Now, he's talking about Korah's rebellion here. And so if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand, yada, that those men have rejected the Lord. Now, there's two other places in Deuteronomy 9, 3 and 6 that yada is used and translated understanding. That's the only time that's used. But you see how it's being used here. It's being saying, if you live it, if you experience or you see it in action, then you understand. Then you understand. So, prior, let's sum it up here. Prior, Adam and Eve experienced good, but evil was kind of just a theoretical concept. It didn't really have much oomph to it at all. You know, it was in theory. It kind of reminds me of when I was an undergraduate student studying structural engineering. And I got a decent education in structural engineering. And after I graduated, I took a summer internship with Bethlehem Steel. And went up and spent the summer designing buildings, mill buildings. And I had this theoretical knowledge of how to design buildings. I had not experienced ever once designing a building until that time. And what I found out, I didn't know how to design buildings. You know, I may have theoretically understood it, but had never gone through the process and all the details and with the concept, if this isn't done right, it's going to fall on somebody's head and kill them. You know, that kind of mindset, that's what you're doing when you design structures. Let's hope whoever did this one didn't have a bad education. But, you know, there's a difference, the experience part of it. And so I would, prior, Adam and Eve, they understood good because they had it so good, but they hadn't experienced anything other than a theoretical concept of evil. And they'd likely have been protected from Satan's influence up until that point when Satan showed up in person. And afterwards, they were introduced to the reality of evil. Now it became something other than a theoretical knowledge. And God removed the protection, so Satan shows up in person to deal with them. And probably for the first time, they really understood what was evil because they actually experienced it. And it changed them. It changed them. What's the first thing that's recorded that they did after eating the forbidden fruit? They realized they didn't have any clothes on. Can you imagine that they were wandering around in that garden for who knows how long? Weeks, months, long time. And they never noticed that neither one of them had any clothes on? Now, it wasn't just they didn't have any clothes on. They looked at each other differently than they had before. Because now they were experiencing, they had experienced the good. Now they were starting to experience the influence of Satan and the evil. They couldn't resist Satan. Christ, on the other hand, had to face Satan face to face, just like Adam and Eve did. He resisted it. Entirely different story with Jesus Christ. You know, when he did resist the evil. Adam and Eve couldn't do that. Probably a better translation of to know good and evil would be to understand by seeing or experiencing both good and evil. Then you really know them both. But that's not the best way. You know, best is to have that theoretical knowledge of evil, but not ever experience it. Now let's go back to Romans 7 again. Pick up, well, we went through verse 7 a while ago. Let's pick up verses 8 through 12. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law was holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. But I'm a dead man, is basically what he's saying. Okay? And he's saying even more than that. It's that it produced, the law produced evil desires. You know, sometimes you think, I never thought about doing something like that. But it maybe it's evil that you're thinking when something like that hits your mind. You know, what is Paul talking about here? Let me remind you what he said in Romans 7, verse 7. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So he's bringing up coveting here. And of course, you know the scriptures, like Matthew 5, 28. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Matthew 5, 44, I said, you love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is the mind that we're talking about here. And 1 John 3, 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. We're talking about the mind. We're not talking physically here. Paul is not talking about physical here. You know, and they keep bringing up coveting because that's the part, that's all mind. That's all mind action. Not physically doing something or not doing something, but it's the mind. And so what Paul is saying, there's some things lurking in here that we don't even want to think about. And they kind of pop out, we push them down. Hopefully into our subconscious where we never have to think about them. Paul's saying they're there. Let's continue back in Romans in verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You realize what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I'm having trouble controlling the way I think. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. You have to expect he had the do's and don'ts down. But this whole thing with the mind is a little bit different thing. And what he's really talking about, the two parts of our nature. There's a part that understands good. There's a part that understands evil. And sometimes human nature pushes us one way or the other, most likely through Satan's influence more than anything else. But let's continue on in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So what Paul is saying here, you know, he's not saying, man, I'm still secretly persecuting Christians. I'm still torturing them and making them blaspheme. I'm still killing. He's not saying he's doing any of those physical things, but he's saying controlling my mind I find extremely difficult. And I'm sinning. You know, Paul is saying, he's actually talking about the two parts of our human nature. The good part is the mind, particularly through the Holy Spirit. That produces good. And then there's the flesh, the human spirit part, and that's where the evil drops in. And, of course, his answer is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's the answer. I said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There are pulls. Has anybody ever expressed their self-awareness like Paul and perhaps David did in the Bible? They were so self-aware most of the time. And Paul is just opening himself up. Yeah, sometimes I think evil thoughts. And I'm fighting change. Most of us don't do that. Most of them lock them up, kick them down into some unconscious area or whatever, and don't ever think about them. Dismiss them. When Paul appeared before King Agrippa, he was allowed to present his case. And after discussing how he tortured Christians, threw them in prison, voted to kill them, all those kind of things, he describes his conversion. In Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, this is what God was telling him when he was converted, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he's repeating to himself what he did. And how he had changed, and why he was standing there before the king on trial. Now, he was such a self-aware person. He freely admitted how horrible he was to Christians. And now to us, down through the ages, he's saying, yeah, even in my mind, as converted as I can be, I'm still dealing with the mind things. Which brings me to a conclusion here. What is your path? Now, we could put a vertical axis here, good going up, evil going down. Okay? All right, there's a path. Now, before conversion, we're down to on the left there, and we're moving to the right in time. Before conversion, we're kind of oscillating around some point in between perfect good and perfect evil. Probably closer to the perfect evil than the good for most of us. But sometimes we kind of do some good things, and then we kind of follow, do some bad things. So we're kind of just oscillating around some point on the good to evil scale. Now, let's put in another line here, the timeline, and the point we're called. At a certain point, we're called, and we're at some point level of good and evil, some combination. And so what happens? Hopefully what happens is we start moving, as time moves to the right, we start moving up on the good scale. We start climbing. Now, it's not necessarily a straight line. There's some steeps, there's some shallows, there's some negatives, but the trend hopefully is upward over time. Now, since we had some parables this morning, I have to go ahead and keep the tradition going of the days of unleavened bread and talk about the parable of the sowers in this respect. Four different types. One was, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So we have the guy who's, or girl, the human, who receives the seed on the wayside and nothing happens. Doesn't understand it. No knowledge of good really springs into his mind. And so he just goes back to this loop of good and evil sort of thing. They don't understand. No self-awareness of what's going on. The bar for them is so low that there is no bar. Okay, then there's the second category in that parable. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who bears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he had no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Matthew 13, 20 and 21. There we go. He goes a little bit further. You know, he likes what he hears. He's enthusiastic about it. But as soon as he has a trial, I'm out of here. And he's back down there. And then there's this third category. Now, he who has received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, if he becomes unfruitful, he must have been fruitful. And so here's that seed among the thorns. He's working his way up on the good scale. But, you know, cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, he's back down where he was. You know, and then there's this fourth category. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's this guy. Now, notice, where's the bar? I don't show a bar on this scale. Christ is the bar. Don't think we're going to ever get there. But we better be getting closer. You know, I've been talking in many sermons on self-awareness during leading up to the Days of Unleavened Bread. The self-aware understands who they are, their weaknesses, and what they need to change. They understand that. They get it. And yeah, sometimes they dip down a little bit, but the trajectory is always positive towards the good side. Now, we need to understand the goodness of good and the utter evilness of evil. The self-aware person has the knowledge and the understanding of good and evil. We've experienced them both. We have that understanding. But how are we acting on that? It's not, we, with the power of God's Spirit, the person that we're talking about, this seed on the good ground, does not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. That's 3 John 11. See, that's what we're talking about here. That's where we're going here. We've got to stay on that path, because what happens to the other paths? They go down. And they, no, there's a trajectory, but it's down for all those other paths. But we've got to stay on that upward trajectory. It's not just obedience. It's not just faith. It's not just hope. It's not just love. It's not just any one thing. But good is the sum total of everything, of it all. Good and evil is the precept Christ used all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The understanding of good and evil is where we need to be. And people get sidetracked. Oh, but just the obedience, that's the thing. Forget everything else, as long as I obey. No, that's not everything. That's a part. That has to be there. But if we're going to grow this next year, right now, we're choosing a path for the year. What path are you choosing this year? The choice is yours.